So Ezra chapter 10, and we begin at the first verse. This is God's holy word. While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. And while he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and the elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jazaiah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbethai the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. From the descendants of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah, they all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. From the descendants of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah, from the descendants of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah, from the descendants of Pashur, Elonai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Among the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is, Kalita, Pethathiah, Judah, and Eleazar. from the singers, Eliashib, from the gatekeeper, Shallum, Telem, and Uri. And among the other Israelites, from the descendants of Parash, Remaiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Malchijah, and Benaiah. From the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. From the descendants of Zattu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. From the descendants of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. From the descendants of Bani, Meshulam, Maluch, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. From the descendants of Pahath-Moab, Adna, Kilal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. From the descendants of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. From the descendants of Hashum, Mattaniah, Matata, Zabad, Eliphet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. From the descendants of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kaluhi, Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jasu. And from the descendants of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadibai, Shashai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. And from the descendants of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jaddai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved, when John the Baptist came preaching repentance, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," he was also very clear about what that meant practically, because he went on to say, "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." True gospel preaching always involves a call to repentance. Paul, in speaking to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, said, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." The Bible is clear that we are justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone. But true faith is always a penitent faith, a repenting faith. Just as true repentance is always a believing repentance. They go hand in hand. Repentance most simply means to turn. When soldiers, for instance, are marching in one direction, their commander may say, he might give the order, "Halt, about face, march." It's that about face and a march in a new direction that is repentance. In the Shorter Catechism, question 87, the question is asked, "What is repentance unto life?" And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that last part is so important, it can't be left out. full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart. But if a true change has occurred by God's grace and Spirit, there will be fruit in a person's life in keeping with the repentance in their heart. And that's important always to remember and to point out, because there is a repentance. There is a kind of repentance that is a counterfeit of true repentance. That's why in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we don't just read about repentance, and this is the language that the Catechism lifts from the pages of Scripture. We read about repentance unto life. There can be different kinds of sorrow, but there is only one sorrow, repentance, that leads to life. Paul explains this very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in us by any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. See, what Paul is explaining there, what he's describing, is not only repentance, godly sorrow, but the fruit of repentance. How we can see that this repentance is real, what it produces in a person's life so that it's proved genuine. There is a change of course, a redirection of life, a real practical putting off and putting on. One writer said, repentance is not just believing that one is a sinner, or feeling sorry for one's sin, or even hating them. It is the very act of turning away from them. To turn from sin is to turn to goodness. And that true turning must bear fruit, and it will bear fruit if it's genuine. Now, as we looked at Ezra chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, we called it a case study in confession. And in a similar way, Ezra chapter 10 could be called a case study in repentance. And more particularly, in the fruit of repentance. As we come this afternoon to this last chapter of Ezra, we come to really a difficult portion of the Bible. And I think there are at least three main difficulties as we approach this chapter. There's no difficulty in the Word of God itself, but in our understanding of it, there can be difficulties. Some of the language is simply difficult to interpret. Ezra chapter 10, verse 15, one commentator calls it the most difficult verse in Ezra. The NIV says, Oni Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jeziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, opposed this. Now, this may mean that there was that day a minority report, that this handful of men opposed the recommended course of action. Another question then arises, did they oppose the response or did they oppose the delay in handling the response? Both those things are explained here in Ezra chapter 10. And the question, did Meshullam and Shabbatai oppose the action too, or did they oppose Jonathan and Jazeiah? Not everyone has agreed. Or perhaps there was no opposition at all, even as the King James translates it. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. The Hebrew word can have different senses to it. And Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite helped them. They may have been given an administrative role in seeing that these things were done. Very difficult to understand and interpret that verse. But in any case, however you take it, the main thrust of the chapter remains the same and remains clear. The second difficulty, which is probably the one that jumps out to most people as they come to this chapter, is the response that was suggested and enacted in Israel on this occasion. The sin was clear and clearly unlawful, verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us." Clearly a sin, clearly unlawful. Deuteronomy 7, you remember, verses 3 and 4, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." That was the sin, and it was clear. But if the people were repentant, they confessed their sin. "Now make confession," verse 11, "to the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, and do his will." What would the fruit of repentance be in this case? Well, look at verse 3. "Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord," Ezra, most people think, "and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law." The putting away of these wives and children. One commentator captures a common reaction. "The proposal is harsh in the light of modern Christian conceptions." I don't think it's just in the light of modern conceptions. This was certainly a drastic measure, and it was drastic in the day of Ezra as well. How should we think about it? Is there an application to Christians today? These are questions that arise out of this difficult, seemingly difficult section. We know that Christians are called to marry only a spouse in the Lord. We looked at that last time, 1 Corinthians 7:39. What if that is not the case? Is what we're reading here in Ezra chapter 10 and now ever applicable? We could ask. Well, there have been many different approaches to exactly what was happening here in Ezra chapter 10 and how it would apply in our day. We know from Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. We know that divorce can be traced to hardness of heart, said Jesus in the Gospels. But there were provisions for it in certain cases. I think, first of all, we have to say we certainly have no grounds to say that here in Ezra 10, what was done was sinful and wrong. There's no indication of that whatsoever under the leadership of Ezra, this faithful scribe and teacher of the law of God. What's going on? Well, some people would appeal to the fact that at this time in redemptive history, the church was also the state. And such marriages were not only sins, but they were actually crimes. The commentator Matthew Poole, along those lines, says that, for instance, a marriage between a father and a daughter, or between a brother or sister, are not only unlawful, but void. He said we wouldn't recognize those marriages. So too, he would argue, these marriages were expressly forbidden by God and so to be annulled. One commentator, Derek Kidner, says, if ever a serious reason for divorce could ever exist, this had a better claim than most to come within that category. This is what was happening. Sinful marriages. And then a seeming divorce or a putting away, certainly, of these marriages that they were to no longer be valid marriages. Some people point out that the Hebrew word for divorce, as in Hebrews 24:1, isn't used here. There are other words for putting away used here. Again, Poole suggests perhaps the matrimonial tie, the marriage tie, continued, but they were excluded from dwelling together. That there was simply a putting away of these people. Perhaps the wives and children somehow were taken care of, though, still, and some provision was made for them, even within the land of Israel, as strangers in the land. Perhaps the wives and children went back to their former homes and families. It's difficult to know what happened in the days of Ezra, and godly students of Scripture and commentators differ and suggest different scenarios. But I think it seems less difficult to know what should happen now. I appreciate the way that Matthew Henry, the commentator, approached it when he simply appeals to the New Testament light shed on the subject. He said, Shechaniah's counsel, which he was then so clear in, will not hold now. Such marriages, it is certain, are sinful and ought not to be made. So he's talking about a marriage of a Christian with an unbeliever. They ought not to be made, but they are not null. Our rule under the gospel is, and then he quotes 1 Corinthians 7:12 and 13, if a brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And we could add, the same would be true of an unbelieving husband when we look at 1 Peter 3. 1 and 2, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And so whatever may have been going on here, and again, we don't have any valid, I think, reason to think it was something unbiblical or sinful they did in Ezra's day, we do have this clear New Testament light on these sorts of marriages between someone in the covenant of grace and someone outside the covenant of grace. But again, not easy. Not an easy portion of God's word for those two difficulties. But the third difficulty that we'll consider tonight is much more applicable to all of us all the time. And this third area is by far the greatest challenge that I have in coming to this part of God's Word. This chapter is a difficult chapter because repentance is difficult. That's what's really, really challenging about this chapter. Repentance is difficult. We can debate long about what Shechaniah proposed and what the specific fruit of repentance was in that situation. But we can't leave it there. What about my own life? What about your life? What about our sin? What about our repentance and the fruit of that repentance? Is the fruit of our repentance as clear, as convincing, and as costly, perhaps, as it was in Ezra chapter 10? I think those are the questions that come to us today on May 9th, 2021. You know, the Puritans used to say that one reason they feared sinning was because they knew how difficult true repentance was. It's more than just difficult. It is impossible in our own strength. Again, from Acts chapter 11, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life." God has given, granted repentance unto life. The Catechism captures this when it says that repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a gift, like the gift of faith that we could never generate ourselves. True repentance, and also then the fruit flowing from it, can only come if God is at work in you. The Spirit is convicting and transforming you for Christ's sake. You know, there's a wonderful gospel truth tucked away in Ezra here in verse 2, and it's right at the end. "Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us.'" But then notice this, look at it. I hope you still have your Bibles open. "But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel." Isn't that amazing? Don't pass over that too quickly. There is still hope in Israel. The sin was great, but God's grace is greater still. When sin abounds, grace can abound much more. There is hope in Israel. There is hope where God has revealed his grace and mercy and love in Christ. There's hope in Israel. And that's wonderful because there is no hope anywhere else. Without Christ, you are without God and without hope in the world, it says in Ephesians 2. There is no hope anywhere else. You know, it made me think of what we hear about in our day, the cancel culture. The cancel culture that is sweeping societies is merciless. It's merciless. There's no forgiveness. There's no hope extended to those it deems sinful. It's just canceling condemnation. And sometimes it's a seething, merciless condemnation. But there's hope in Israel. Because God cancels too. But not his people. The Bible says he canceled their sin on the cross of Christ. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." In Christ, there's always hope, even for the worst of sinners, Paul said in 1 Timothy. And hope not just for the forgiveness of sins, but for the reformation of the sinner, for the change of that person's life. Hope that where there was once a life dominated by sin and misery, there can be a life of new obedience and gospel joy, that the leopard can change his spots, that Zacchaeus's can change, that the worst of sinners, a persecutor and tormentor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, can really be transformed into Paul, the servant of the Lord. There is hope in Israel. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And there's hope for you too. Repentance is impossible apart from God's grace. But bound up in that is good news. It's exactly because this is something that God must bring about that means there's hope for everyone in Christ, that lives can really change. If it were left to us, we'd be hopeless. But because God grants repentance unto life, there's hope. There's hope for us all. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God, Jeremiah 31:18. Turn me, and I will be turned. And if God is at work, if the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, what will that life look like? Well, in the general brushstrokes of Ezra chapter 10, we see it vividly portrayed. This case study of repentance and the fruit of repentance. What does it look like? Let's just briefly highlight a few things that I think are directly applicable to our lives and the prayer that we would see the fruit of repentance in us as well. First of all, we see that it is, in a sense, contagious. That there's a contagious aspect here. Verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him, and they wept too, bitterly. Ezra was an example to the flock, the people of God, in terms of prayer and confession. Now, of course, we need to be wary of just being swept along with some kind of religious enthusiasm. But if bad company can corrupt good morals, good moral company can have an encouraging effect on other people. Again, Matthew Henry said, our grief may move others to grief. If we're living together as the family of God in the Christian church, and we're really coming alongside each other, and we're really listening to people pray and confess and even weep before the Lord, the Lord can use that, not just in that person's life, but in the life of other people in the church. The more we see real, genuine spiritual experiences around us, the more we are encouraged by God's grace to look at our own souls in our own lives as well. And just a note, the children were there too. They weren't too young for these things. May our children learn the gospel from our lives as well as from our mouths. And notice that what was happening here was very much leader-led in Ezra, but also in others. Verse 18, who is named first? Who is named first in the fruit of repentance? The priests. And then in verse 23, the Levites, and so on. This list of all these strange names, one of the significant factors is that the priests, the Levites, the leaders are named first. There is no favoritism here. It wasn't rules for thee, but not for me. The leaders led by example. And it was contagious by God's grace. Secondly, we can say that it was contrite. It was truly contrite. There was true brokenness of heart. Verse 6. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. And while he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Here's the example of Ezra again. But what we see is that what was true in public was also true in private. And that's crucial. We always have to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, religion on stage. Perhaps you remember how Robert Murray McShane put it, what a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is, and nothing more. There was true contrition here. Here was true mourning over sin. There was weeping in private that validated the weeping in public. The people joined in this weeping of Ezra. There was true contrition here. Here was true broken, the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You know, I know that lack of joy can be a problem in congregations. I know that very well. But so can a lack of weeping. Perhaps more godly sorrow would actually produce more godly joy. Someone once said of today's church culture, laughter is easy. Laughter is easy. Preachers can easily get congregations to laugh. It seems to be almost a requirement in popular preaching in some circles today. Eloquence can be a masterful manipulator of emotions. A preacher can make people laugh, and some can also make people cry. But only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to weep over his sin. And that's what the Lord was doing here. Ezra preached plainly to the heart. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. The Lord used that. Do we know ourselves enough experientially the first two Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This sadness, you know, you think of this morning from Ecclesiastes 7, this sadness in Ezra 10 is good for the heart. There is hope in Israel. Tears of true repentance are always matched in the gospel because of Christ by tears of love and forgiveness. A woman in that town, you remember Luke 7, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, and kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And Jesus explained what was going on. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. There is weeping. There is godly sorrow. But there's hope in Israel, hope of forgiveness and new obedience. Even creation came alongside the congregation in Ezra's day. Isn't it interesting in verse 9, and on the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion. And then it says, did you notice? And because of the rain. That's just a note of authenticity here of the historical record, but it's so much more. The mention of the rain is an interesting detail, isn't it? In a way, it showed the sympathy of nature with the tears of the people. But also, I think there may be something here that there they were, standing out in the rain, listening to Ezra and the other leaders of God's people. You know, sometimes the smallest trouble, the minutest inconvenience, can derail our repentance. I was going to do it, but sometimes we have reasons and not just excuses. And sometimes it's hard for people who are coming alongside other people to know what's really going on. Is this a reason or is this an excuse? But the Lord knows. The Lord knows in our lives, and we know it too. We have to be careful. The longer that we accept the excuse, the more it seems like us to be a reason. But there they were. The rain didn't stop them. Are you looking for a way out in repentance, in the life of repentance? Some excuse to stay where you are spiritually. And we can be like the man in Proverbs. I can't do it. There's a lion in the streets. I can't do this. I can't do that. No, because of this. And on it goes. I think that leads to the next point that we see so clearly here in Ezra chapter 10 is commitment. Commitment. What do they say? Let us make a covenant, verse 3. Let us make a covenant before our God to do this. This fruit of repentance. That's serious commitment. The Hebrew is very graphic. Let us cut a covenant. That was the language. That was the idiom that was used. But to understand it, you need to go back to Abraham and think of Abraham and think of the gauntlet of severed birds and animals. So may it be done to me if I fail to keep the covenant. That's what it meant to cut a covenant. How wonderful that only God passed through there in the day of Abraham. And how solemn that for the covenant of grace to be kept, the sword of God fell upon the shepherd and not the sheep. But you see, in response to the covenant of grace, God's people have often made covenants in the Christian life. They made informal, personal covenants. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes, not to look lustfully at a young woman. Daniel resolved, he made up his mind, literally he laid it on his heart not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, Daniel 1 verse 8. Personal covenants before God. That's what you do when you're serious. It's not a matter of, well, yeah, I might do this, I'm thinking about that, yeah. If there's repentance and there's something to be put off and it's clear what is to be put on, then why not make a covenant with God about it? There were more formal and more public covenants like this one in Ezra 10, like the Solemn League and Covenant in Scotland in 1643. Those Christians in that day who were the spiritual ancestors of our own denomination, they were nicknamed the Covenanters. They were serious. They were serious about God and His Word and about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were serious in the way they lived the Christian life, because it is serious. When people come to our congregation and they follow what is just biblical, to be under the spiritual oversight of elders, there is a covenant of church membership, a public, solemn covenant, covenanting with God and covenanting with the other people in the congregation. It's a covenant. That's how serious these things are to be. Chapter 10 of Ezra oozes commitment. Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath, verse 5. Verse 19, they all gave their hands in pledge. They were committed. You know, one of the things that seems to mark our day and our culture and even our churches is an evaporating of commitment. It just seems, someone mentioned it to me a couple of weeks ago from another congregation, and they just said, isn't it just a matter of commitment? Under God, we all need a good dose of Ezra chapter 10, verse 4. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. The whole assembly resounded with a loud voice. You are right. We must do as you say. And this was no easy, painless commitment. It was costly. There's the next point. It was costly repentance. These were real people in real relationships. These were real children, beloved children. We read in verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives, and they were to be put away. That was costly. The fruit of repentance was costly. Well, what do we think in our lives? Do we think that killing sin and following Christ in a fallen world are such easy things? That we're just prepared to do what's easy in the Christian life? Are cross-bearing and self-denial effortless and painless? Do Jesus' words in Matthew 5 sound painless? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. This was costly. Costly commitment. You know, I was just thinking again of all these names that we read through. You think, why do we read through those names? This was costly commitment to repentance. Can you imagine in a couple generations, little Hebrew boy or girl reading through Ezra chapter 10 and connecting the dots and saying, wait a second, isn't that Grandpa? Isn't that Grandpa's name? These are names of people that had committed this serious sin in the public record of the people of God. Their names written down in the public record. Here is their sin. This is costly commitment. Because it was so serious and so costly, we also see that it was careful. It was careful. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who are family heads, one from each family division, and all of them were designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Now, there's more to consider here than we have time this afternoon, but what we see here in general is the role of leaders and elders in coming alongside the people of God, especially in cases of sin and repentance, and working out the fruit of repentance. There was a careful consideration of each case. It was wise pastoring. There was information gathering, discussion, prayer, and then obedience. You know, God graciously provides under-shepherds of his flock. And when they are serving as they should, the church should be thankful. Instead of what so often happens, that the work of elders, especially in cases like this, is dismissed as unnecessary or useless or distrusted as somehow intrusive or sinfully judgmental, when it's God's blessing in people's lives. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Hebrews 13:17-18. Well, just those marks of repentance, true repentance unto life and the fruit of repentance. And I'm sure much more could be gleaned from this chapter. Chapter 9 and 10 of Ezra are worthy of real study and prayer and meditation. There's so much for each one of us here. Don't just dismiss Ezra chapter 10 by saying, well, I never married a Canaanite, so I don't need to think about this. Is godly sorrow part of your experience as a Christian? While we're still living in this world before heaven, it has to be. It has to be. Where do you need to repent today? Where do you need to repent today? I was thinking this afternoon about this morning's message, the unexpectedness of death. What if you knew that you were going to die at the end of this week? How would that change your life? Would you just say, well, then I'm just going to go to Disney World? Or would you say, I'm not missing a worship service. I'm not missing a prayer meeting. I'm going to get connected with the people that I need to get connected with. Wouldn't that be the way that you'd live? If you knew. But none of us know. And so really the lesson is the same. What do you need to repent of today? What idol needs to be toppled today? What sin slain? What habit broken? That you'd covenant before God. Has there been love of the world? Fear of man? Love of money? Impurity, immorality, coveting, sinful anger, rebellion, pride? Is there a striving in the church for unity? For maturity and purity, as we've been learning in Ephesians 5, as there should be? Are you running hard after Christ? Psalm 119, that I may run in the way of your commandments. Or are you comfortable on the couch of compromise and complacency in the Christian life? Is there real repentance? And can it be seen? Is there the fruit of repentance? Can people see 2 Corinthians 7:11 in your life? See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. May God grant us repentance unto life, and may his Spirit work the fruit of repentance in our life as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. May your elders, like Paul to the Corinthians, may your elders be able to say of you, and may God our Father be able to say of all of us, even if I caused you sorrow, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death.